Well, dear friends, you have your Bibles there and you have them open to Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 today. We're going to be focusing in the message on verses 6 and 7. So I'm reading the rest of the passage just to put verses 6 and 7 into context today. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen to these verses. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Well, dear friends, we see from that passage that our Lord is not only king in control, but that he's a benevolent king. He's a gracious king. And if I was to choose one word to describe the character of God, and the character of God is described in this passage as good as anywhere in the whole of the Bible, I might choose the word grace. And let's ask the Lord's help as we come to his word. We cannot understand this word written by the Holy Spirit without the Spirit of God illumining that word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we would quieten ourselves before you now and ask that you would show us things that we need for our lives. Your word is ever practical. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, that you would change us. Oh, Lord, I pray that none of us would be hardened to your word in any way. I pray that we would all be open for the word that you have to speak to us, whether we're dads or whether we're other parts of a family. We pray that this word might be used in our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're doing a series on Mother's Days, Father's Days, perhaps other times too, called Our Home. And the title of this morning's message is The Issue of Authority. Now, our culture does not particularly like authority. We don't like being under authority, and many of us don't like being in positions of authority either. For example, leadership is often absent. Politicians don't lead anymore. They just look at what the votes might be. And parents often feel uncomfortable with their calling to be leaders and authorities in their children's lives. Leadership is often absent on the one hand, but on the other hand, leadership is often brutal, like some coaches and like those SAS officers on TV. With such brutal leadership from some, it's no wonder that others of us shy away from authority. I guess I can understand that. And the problem is that a discomfort with authority is going to lead us to shy away from the biblical, godly authority that God wants us to exercise in our children's lives. And that is absolutely disastrous for children. It is God who has established the structures of authority in our nation, church, and home. Our nation needs godly authority. Our church needs godly authority, and our homes need godly authority. We need to understand the issue of authority as parents that we might be the right kind of authorities in our children's lives. We need to see where our culture is. We need to see what the Bible says, and we need to understand how to be authorities in our home, in our society. In our society, has there been an abuse of authority? Absolutely. But to reject authority per se, is to reject God himself. We have to sort this out as parents. And on this Father's Day, we want to point to being the right kind of fathers, the right kind of husbands. We want to be that, don't we? Whilst God hates violence and abuse on the one hand, he is also going to judge a lack of leadership on the other. So, yes, the Bible condemns both aggressive authority and lack of leadership. Today we need to answer two questions regarding the issue of authority. And the first question is, what does God's authority look like? Well, I guess our worship today has given you some clues there, but let's work through this. I hope we can get this right, because if we have a wrong view of God, we're going to have an idol, and that's going to be disastrous for our lives as well. God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and we need to listen to what he says. Now, first of all, God's authority is total. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over what? It rules over all. This is an absolute authority. Absolute authority amongst men will be tyranny, but our God is not a tyrant. He is both just and kind, always. He cannot be anything else. This is how God has revealed himself to Moses, and this is how God reveals himself to us. On your sheets there, Exodus 34, or in your Bibles indeed, Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Let's stop there. So that when the Lord Jesus came, what was said of him, what was observed of him, was exactly what God, the way God described himself. We read in John 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We are indeed blessed that God is both good and great. He is both loving and kind, loving and just, and he is full of both grace and truth. So let's go through Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7 a little more closely, seeing if we can savor that character of God. If we see God merely as a condemning judge, we have an idol. If we see God as some kind of Santa Claus or genie that's going to give us everything that we want, we have an idol. God calls himself the Lord. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the New King James Bible, it translates the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Well, let's look to Exodus 3 and verse 14, which says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. That can also be translated, I exist because I exist. I exist because God made me. But God exists because he exists. God is self-existent. Everything else is made by God. He always existed. Psalm 90 and verse 2 also says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Yahweh, the personal name of Yahweh for God, refers to the self-existent God. God is both self-existent and creator, and he is the source of everything that is good. If we see good anywhere, it's had its source in God. We read in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and the Lord, that is, we now know that as Yahweh, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh who is God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And we'll go on to verse 7 in a minute. Merciful refers to God's compassion. Dear friend, what are your hurts this week? He feels with your hurts. Gracious refers to the benefits that he gives us. Not only does he feel with us, but he seeks to bless us during times of hurt and during times of mountaintop experiences in life too. Long-suffering, of course, refers to God's patience. Abundant in goodness and truth is really what was observed of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, when he came to earth, full of grace and truth. But this time, we've already mentioned grace there earlier in verse 6. This time I want to emphasize truth. God cannot lie. God cannot make mistakes. We read in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God never has to say sorry. He never has to admit that it was a mistake. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? What God plans, what God says will come to pass. So God is full of grace and truth, abounding in grace and truth. And now on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands. Now the word mercy there is a different word in Hebrew to the word translated mercy in verse 6. The word in verse 7 is chesed, which is a much more difficult word in Hebrew to translate. And different translations of the Bible will use different words like loving kindness or faithful love or covenant love, because all those different translations describe what chesed is about. Faithful love gets pretty close to the idea. It is the idea that God's love for us is fixed and cannot fail. God loves you always, dear friend. It is a faithful love, chesed. And verse 7 continues, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, our God forgives, and that's echoed in the New Testament with 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Further, God is truth, and that requires him to be just. God is both merciful on the one hand and just on the other. And justice can sometimes be hard. We read in verse 7, by no means clearing the guilty. We can go, at that, because no one gets away with it. There is injustice in our world, but God will make sure that justice is done. And God allows the consequences of our sin to move on, not only beyond us, but onto our children, our children's children, to the third and fourth generation, as we read at the end of verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it is with mercy and grace, with patience and loving kindness and justice that God exercises his total authority in his world. How wonderful. How wonderful. And we have no complaint. His authority is wise and good. It is fair and generous. So we could call God's authority unpolluted authority. It is pure authority. It is a beautiful authority. It is untainted by sin in any way, because there is no sin in God. So let's be very clear. When we talk about the issue of authority, it's not authority that is wrong. It is the misuse or the lack of authority that is wrong. What we need, dear friends, is godly leadership. Now, the Ganges is the most polluted river in the world today. You can Google it and find that out to be true. There is a mix of industrial chemicals, human waste, and plastics that creates a toxic soup. And there's even a picture on your bulletin there of what it might look like in certain places. If the only water that you knew was the Ganges River, you might opt for Coke instead of water. In fact, when I was out and about in the Gambia, West Africa, and we didn't trust the water, we went for Coke. If the only authorities in your life have been toxic because they were angry, aggressive authorities, or because they were just absent and didn't seem to care, whether there was cruelty or neglect, I understand, therefore, your problem with authority. But God's authority is pure. It's purer than any mountain stream. It's absolutely unpolluted in any way at all. So let's start any discussion of authority with the complete and trustworthy authority of God. God is in control with a perfect character. We read in the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 17, he's called the Father of lights, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. And John agrees in 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no pollution with the way that God exercises his authority. Authority is good, especially when it is God-like authority. The second question to answer in regard to authority is, what is meant by delegated authority? What is meant by delegated authority? Well, if there is any human authority, that authority has been delegated from God. God has first delegated his authority to governments. We read in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So all levels of government are there because God has placed them there, and they're in those positions of authority. But their authority is delegated from God. Whether they realize this or not, their authority is to reflect the character of God. And if their authority does not reflect the character of God, they will answer to God one day for that. When governments ban churches, for example, China, and when they ban witnessing, for example, Indonesia, they are not to be obeyed. Will there be consequences to any civil disobedience? Yes, of course, because the government wields the sword. We read in Romans 13 and verse 4, if you do evil, that is at least evil as far as the governor is concerned, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Of course, he answers to God for the way he wields that sword, but we deal with that sword here and now. God is, however, the greater authority, and we're to obey God whatever it costs in terms of disobedience to human government. The apostle said when banned from witnessing in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Of course, we've got to listen to God first, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. So we witness and we worship, dear brother and sister, whatever the cost. Second, God has appointed leaders in his church. Pastors and deacons have delegated authority from God, and therefore our authority is to be exercised in the character of God. And if it is not exercised in the character of God, we will answer to God for the way that authority is exercised one day. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 about our responsibility. It says, obey those who rule over you. It's talking of the church, and be submissive. So religious leaders are to be obeyed, but they are not to be obeyed blindly either. What you hear taught from a religious leader has to be checked. And that's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, to have your Bibles in front of you now. Check what's being said. Is it true according to the word of God? For example, the people in the city of Berea checked out Paul's teaching. Paul was an apostle. He had all authority from God, but they still checked it out. And that's a good thing. We read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What they heard taught, they checked out. And Paul had to remind the Thessalonians in a letter to them later, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, test all things and hold fast to the things that are good. So what we hear, we test. And if it's good, we do it. If it is not according to the word of God, we don't have to listen to it. Now, we have to keep testing what's said, because Jesus taught us that teachers would come who would be false teachers. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like Christians, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, they're going to destroy the church. They're going to harm true Christians. You will know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so those false teachers will be judged by God in the end. We're to test all things and hold fast to the things that are good. So obey church leadership, but check all they say. Now, I've mentioned the state and I've mentioned the church just so that you can see God's pattern of delegation of authority. What we are really concerned about today is parenting. Now, as we come to parenting, I've got to say that God desires godly seed. God is wanting offspring from our homes that are godly, and therefore he wants parents to live in love. We read in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Yet let husbands love wives and let wives love husbands. Let there be mutual respect between husbands and wives. And there is an order in that too. But let husbands and wives be of good relationship so that they might have godly seed. And what specifically does God teach fathers to do? This is Father's Day. We're going to focus on the fathers, and God tends to focus on the fathers too. We're going to start with Abraham. The Lord explains in Genesis 18 and verse 19, for I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So Abraham was to teach his household, to teach his family, so that the promises of God might come on his descendants. The Lord repeated the same instructions to Moses 600 years later, saying that we had to teach our children. We read in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That's the formal family devotions. When you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, it's to be taught in the warp and woof of life as we're traveling in the car or whatever we're doing together, maybe playing a family game together. And we're to teach our children, especially to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And any disobedience in Old Testament days was considered very seriously. It was a serious thing to disobey parents. We read in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. It's a terrible thing to disobey parents. And it's a worse thing to continue to disobey parents. Another 500 years after that, wise King Solomon wrote these words to us in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Why? Because chapter 15 says a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. And so then Proverbs 13 teaches, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who spares his rod hates his son. Our modern world thinks he who spares his rod loves his son. They don't understand the scripture. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. Understand from Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Wise words from Solomon about discipline. Wise words about teaching our children to love God. 1,000 years after that, the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was subject to his own parents. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Mere men and women, he was subject to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. And Paul, of course, repeats the instruction, the Old Testament instruction to fathers again in the New Testament, of course, with the emphasis on New Testament grace. But we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." We'll talk in a little bit how we can provoke our children to wrath. "Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." That's the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Both instruction is needed and discipline is needed, as we've already seen. And regarding the instruction, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Fathers, exhort and comfort and charge in their instructions to their children. Therefore, child training involves, number one, authority to teach our children to love God, to know him, and to walk in his ways. And secondly, authority for corrective discipline. A child must be trained to respect parental authority if they're ever going to respect God's authority in their lives. A child must be taught to obey. If I say stop when a child is running onto the road, he needs to stop. Life and death depends on our obedience to God and obedience to parents. But I underline, I emphasize, the authority that we parents exercise must be, it is a delegated authority, and therefore it must be in the character of God. If we do not exercise authority in the character of God, or if we neglect leadership in the home, we will answer to God. It is the permissive parenting that took hold in the 1950s that has caused a generation of angry young people. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." There are two main ways to provoke children to wrath: overly harsh parenting and overly permissive parenting. And there's a third one, which is inconsistency, probably a mixture of those two. And the children never know what's coming. And our permissive society has produced generations of rebellious and angry children. Fathers, make sure you don't have angry seed. God wants a godly seed. Abuse of authority and neglect of authority both lead to angry children. Now, God wants godly seed. He wants parents to exercise in a godly way the authority delegated to them. But that is not what we see in our present world. What we see out there in our world is something quite different. And definitely the world is pushing Christian parents into its mold. So Ted Tripp gives the typical scenario. A mother might be saying to a daughter, "Jen, do you think you should really be wearing that pretty pink party dress and those new shoes to a picnic? Wouldn't it be better to be wearing some older clothes?" Okay, but if you spoil that pretty party dress, don't come running to me. So young Jennifer becomes the decision maker. She may be too young and lack the maturity to make a good decision, but she's become the decision maker. And here's the results of that. Number one, she's learning that parents may suggest, but she has the final say. She is learning to be an autonomous person who has no greater authority in a life than her own feelings and thoughts. And so she's learning to disregard God also. She's learning to trust her own ideas and to resist the counsel and wisdom of people that are older than her. Jen's mum, sadly, doesn't understand this issue of authority and how important it is. She loves her daughter, Jen, but she doesn't understand this issue of authority. So let's listen in again. It might go something like this. "I'm sorry, mummy forgot that you didn't like porridge." "Well, oh, you don't have to eat it. What would you like then? What about some Cocoa Pops?" "Okay then, mummy will go and get the Cocoa Pops." Would it not be better for Jen and her mother if the mother said, "Dear, I know porridge isn't your favorite cereal, but mummy's made porridge today, and I'm only going to give you what's good, Now let's pray and thank God for the food that he has given to us. And perhaps we'll make something that you like another day. So what is Jen learning in that situation? She's learning that mummy is in charge. She is an authority who is kind. She's learning to give thanks in all circumstances. She is learning to be under the authority of someone older and wiser. She's learning about God's authority in her life, a kind leader who knows what is right. Now, that's a helpful scenario, but to many young parents, it seems strange to love your child and require their obedience. No, loving your child does require their obedience. Young parents, it seems to me, are uncomfortable with teaching their children to submit to authority. Now, I know that's definitely out there on the world, but it pushes in on us Christians too, doesn't it? Please observe the society's trends and be wise. Please read your Bibles and submit to God's authority in your own life. The Bible is the manufacturer's manual, isn't it? He knows our frame. He knows what we need, and he's able to get those truths to us. He knows how we need to train our children. Throw out those books that you've been using. If they're books that come from the world. And to return to God's book, the Bible, and know what he has to say to you about your parenting. Listen to God's counsel, please. Parents have the authority to require their children to attend church. Parents have the authority to require their children to attend Awana and Teens for Christ or any other activity that might help them to know God. Parents have the authority to say, no, you're not wearing that at this time, and explain to the child why that's not appropriate so they learn how to make good choices. It might be an issue of ethics in a teenager, explaining to them what is right and proper to wear out there in the world. Parents have authority in discussions about piano lessons and ballet and sleepovers and parties and much more, which things are right and which things are wrong, which things we should be involved in as Christians and which things we shouldn't. Of course, all this is to reflect God's wisdom, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his justice, and his truth. Both discipline and teaching are to be done in a godly way. The message that we're trying to get across to our kids as parents is God loves you so much that he's given parents to you that know God, that know something of his ways. We've lived life. We have some wisdom. We're trying to follow the Lord, and it's a good thing for you to obey your parents. I do understand the issues that many young parents have with authority. Leadership has failed us in this generation, and we hear about it constantly. Leaders in church after church have failed. Government leaders, of course, they're by and large not Christians, but they have the morals of an alley cat, don't they? They've failed to live morally. And perhaps we ourselves have had parents that were too harsh. If you had parents that were too harsh, please make sure the pendulum doesn't swing in the opposite direction to permissiveness. The discipline of our children must reflect the discipline of the Lord. And that's outlined for us in Hebrews 12, and we've been over that other times. Read Hebrews 12 to understand what God's discipline is like. Godly discipline is always given in love and not anger. Godly discipline is not child abuse, although some in the world might see it that way. Godly discipline is for the child's good. It's not for the parent's comfort. Godly discipline is accomplished with instruction on sin and a savior. Do you realize why you're so often naughty like this? Don't you realize that you need a savior to forgive your sin and to help you to live right? Godly discipline must hurt enough so that it's a lesson. That's how God deals with us, is it not? So the child will want to go the right way. In short, godly discipline must reflect godly character, for we will answer to God regarding the way we took care of the children that he granted to us, really his children that we're minding for a while. So as we move to a close, may I ask you some searching questions? Well, I'm going to ask them anyway. In what way may you be failing to exercise the authority God has given to you? Does your exercised authority reflect both the kindness and the justice of God? Is it God's authority that you're exercising, or is it, I just want peace in this home and I want it my way? How will you teach your children the benefits of having a person of authority over them? In discipline, are you teaching that it is God's way that is the best way, that it is a disaster to live apart from God? Are you teaching the children the gospel as you discipline? They sin and they need a savior. What an opportunity every time we sin. Are you showing them how much they need the Lord to be able to obey him and to live the Christian life? Do your children understand the consequences of turning to God on the one hand or turning away from God on the other? Do they see the character of God in you? Are you passionate about your own relationship with Christ? Are you seeking to bless and help others and be kind to others and involving children in that process to show how it is to help others? Is the fruit of the Spirit that should be there in your life and my life evident to your children? Am I asking too many questions? These are all aspects of delegated authority or being a godly authority under God in the home, because our God desires godly seed from our homes. And I've got to say to all this, who is worthy? I've failed many times as a father, but for us fathers and mothers who fail, there is hope, isn't there? Mm. We read in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is there to enable us to live. And when we have failed as parents, we need to confess it, don't we? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And if a parent does this in their home, he will heal their home. God will be with you. God will help you, however we've failed as parents. And John 15 and verse 3 reminds us of the way we're to live in humble dependence upon him each day. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We are not God, but Jesus Christ is God, and we can be the channel for his life to our children. God bless you, parents. It is a tough job that you have to do. I want to pray for you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we always remain parents, I guess, but it's the younger parents I'm particularly thinking of today in those formative years when those children are growing up. And I pray that you would bless them and help them, dear Heavenly Father. You would strengthen them, help them to confess any way where they've drifted from the biblical teaching. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable them to see a healing in their homes, a healing of relationships, a healing of parent-child relationships, and the children would see, dear Heavenly Father, they need a savior from sin, and they would see that they have a mum and dad who love them, who are kind authorities reflecting God's authority in their lives. We pray for godly seed. We pray that you would bless our homes and continue to bless. And now, Lord, we pray that as we sing, we might consider the words, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.